All right. Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody this morning, and it seems like we have a lot of visitors with us. We are very excited that you're here to join us for worship and to join us in the middle of our series through Exodus. And it's been kind of an encouraging time for our church lately. We've had a couple of baptisms, a couple of new conversions. Maddie, congratulations. We welcome you to God's family. We're excited for you, not to shine the spotlight on you or anything, right? And then just a week prior to that, my daughter, Joy, can you believe it? Was baptized, right? I'm at the age now where I can start seeing my kids getting baptized. It's insane. I'm getting older. But she got baptized, and I was excited for that. It was one of those things, though, if you know Joy or if you've had her in class, she is so unbelievably shy that she is waiting till everybody leaves that building before she approaches me about it. And I could tell it's something she wanted to do because she was sitting here at the front. Luckily, Caleb kind of could tell something was going on, so he hung out for a little bit to watch. And I talked to Joy, and she was not going to budge. She was wanting to get baptized, so eventually I relented and allowed her to get baptized. She got on this oversized baptismal garment, right, you know, walking up there, little Joy. And as soon as she gets into that water, she starts griping about how warm the water is, right? That hot tub back there that we call a baptistry. It's like, man, isn't that a modern issue? It's like, back in my day, we had to crack through 6 inches of ice when we baptized somebody, you know? And so, but she got immersed, and that was cool. And as soon as she got up, it was so funny because my whole family was there. As soon as she got up, Lucy's like, my turn. Maybe we should bring infant baptism back. I don't know. But no, it's an exciting time, and I want to share that story with you guys because that's kind of what we're going to talk about today. The interesting thing is that Joy got baptized in the same week that her birthday occurred, so I guess one birthday wasn't enough for her, right? And so we're going to talk about what it means to be rebirthed in the image of God, what it means to have new birth, what it means to be baptized, what it means to embrace the identity that God is willing to give us in baptism, all right? So go ahead and bow your heads with me if you would, and we will go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we bless your name for the great creator that you are. We are so thankful for the parent love that you have shown us, your people. And we know that of all the gods in this world, there is no God like you. Your name alone is holy, and we pray that your name would be hallowed even to the ends of creation. We express our dearest heart's desire that your righteousness would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We pray that your kingdom would grow as more and more people would take upon themselves the identity that Christ Jesus has given us, being truly the firstborn from the dead. And Father, my earnest prayer is for ones like Maddie, is for ones like Joy, is for all of those, Father, who take up that decision to become your child and to spread your glory in this world. Father, may you bless them richly. May you bless them, keep them, make your face to shine upon them, be gracious to them. May you lift your countenance upon them and give them peace. And Father, be with us now as we seek to open your word and to understand it. And we do pray this in Jesus' holy name, and amen. All right, so Exodus chapter 13. I don't know if you guys have been checking out the articles, but I sort of took them up a few weeks ago indefinitely, right? So every week, usually Mike and I kind of split up the duties and we take turns. I just asked if I could just take all of them, right? Because I want to give as much supplemental material as possible for this Exodus series. Because I realize I'm a fast talker and sometimes, you know, I'm just flying through material that you guys don't have the benefit of actually reading through. So I provide supplemental material in there. Last week, I gave an article that sort of provided the hook question for today. And I don't know if you read it or if you got time to meditate on it, but basically the hook question is this. And that is, why does God give this strange law about the broken-necked donkeys in Exodus chapter 13? And even more importantly, why is it important? Because I get that there's some kind of weird laws in the Bible, and maybe, you know, some laws wouldn't make top 10, but this is like an important law, right? Here's how we know that. Now, if you were in one of my Bible classes maybe a month ago or so, we talked about the Pharisees in Jesus' day, and we talked about something that they would wear on their hands or on their head called phylacteries. Your translation would call them phylacteries. That's rather an unfortunate translation because it kind of implies a sort of magical charm, and that's not what it was. They're called tefillin. Tefillin. And the reason why they wore this was out of a religious observation of Deuteronomy 6:8 and passages like it. Passages where God said, basically, this law you're going to inscribe on your hand and as a frontlet between your eyes. You're going to have it on your forehead, right? And so they would have these little boxes, and they've even discovered them from the time of Jesus in the Qumran community. And what these boxes did was they housed very important laws to God's people. Now, just stop and think about that for a second. These laws inscribed on your forehead or on your hand, the essence of Torah, which laws would make the cut? Which laws would you keep in that little box, right? Now, if you had to guess, I would say easily like 10 commandments, right? And evidence shows us that at some time they would have 10 commandments in there. But one of the laws, at least, that they would have was the one that Jesus called the greatest commandment, right? Shema Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, the uniqueness of God. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. And, of course, we find that law in there. Do you know what the last law was they kept in the Tefillin? The law of broken neck donkeys, right? Like, who would have guessed that? So think about it. Okay, guys, we just had the holy smackdown of God, all these plagues on Egypt. We're about to cross the Red Sea. We're going to leave in haste. Oh, but by the way, let me tell you something. First, I need to tell you about the broken neck donkeys, right? What is going on? That's what I want you to be thinking about today as we enter into the text and try to discover why is this law as important as indeed we find it is. And so go ahead and open your Bibles, Exodus chapter 13. Let's tether this to the text of God's word a little bit this morning. Exodus 13. I'm going to start reading in verse 1, and then I want to jump to verse 8, okay? So here we go, Exodus 13, beginning verse 1. Exodus 13, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord, that is Yahweh, said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. Verse 8. Now, after all of these teachings about the Passover, you shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute as its appointed time from year to year. When Yahweh brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to Yahweh all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. And this is God's word. Now, as you're letting that kind of mull in your mind for a second, think about last time that we preached, the sixth lesson. We're on the seventh lesson now in Exodus series. We talked about sort of a mini-series within the series, right? How we're going to be talking about the Passover because it's a huge theme. And we basically talked about Passover as Bible class, so to speak, Passover as teaching. God is one of those artists who's able to paint many pictures with just a single stroke of his brush. And so he's doing a lot of things in the Passover with this first of all holidays, this first of all festivals for God's people, this tradition that's meant to be passed on from generation to generation. Today, we're going to be talking about Passover as, well, I have a new word I want to teach you. All right? And it's like my favorite word, okay? And everybody is going to learn this word by the end of the sermon. I am determined, okay? And the word is a Hebrew word, and it's the word bakor, okay? So I say it first, and then you say it. Bakor? Bakor? Bakor. Should we do it another time? No, I think you got it. Okay, so bakor, right? And what is a bakor? I don't know. I guess we're going to have to figure that out. Now, what we're going to do is I'm going to ask for your participation, all right? Join me in this little game. If you have at least one sibling, please raise your hand. If you have at least one sibling, okay, that's a lot of us in here, okay? I'm gonna play this too with my siblings, all right? All right, now, keep your hand up if it's two. Okay? Three? Oh, a lot of people put their hands down on that one. Four? Okay. Five? Six? Maria? Seven. Like the Duggars over here. Man. All right, well, we got to move on with the sermon. I bet you Maria would have kept her hand up even longer. Awesome. You get the gold star today, Maria. All right, now, what I want you to do is I want you to think about all your siblings for a moment, okay? I want you to think about every single sibling in your family. Do you have them in your head? Now, isn't it funny that in our families, all of us play different roles depending on what child we were in the family? It's funny when you think about it. You have the oldest who, you know, they were the trial run, so they got all the spankings. They're the ultra-disciplined one. They're usually the responsible one. Or you have the baby, and they're the spoiled one, right? And then you have like the middle child who's kind of the neglected but really funny one because they have to get attention, that kind of thing, right? To even survive inside the family. Or you think about who was the favorite in your family. Now, I'm not saying I was my mom's favorite, but who was the favorite? Didn't you have someone who was most likely to care for mom in your family? Or did you have one who, man, every time you had to remind them that mom's birthday was coming up, right? We all play different roles in a family. Now, what is a bakor? Bakor says, I am a type of child, okay? I am a bridge between siblings. I am a bridge between parent to child, and I am a bridge between child to parent. I am one who takes the responsibility. I am what Joseph was chosen to be. I am, in a sense, actually, what Moses was chosen to be. What am I? A bakor is a firstborn. That is what a bakor is. It's a firstborn child. Now, how many of us would have guessed whenever you think about Exodus that the theme of a firstborn would have been a major theme? I wouldn't have guessed it, right? I would not have thought that's a huge thing. And before I lose you, I want you to think about this. This is totally applicable to what's happening to us today. When you look at the Bible, you consider the firstborn males of Israel are slain. Whenever you think about the very first speech that Moses ever gives, to Pharaoh, right? What he tells them, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. When you think about even the weird story that happens with Moses that we opened up the entire series with Gershom, right? Or you think about the last plague of the 10th, you think about the law of broken neck donkeys, you even think about the feast of the Passover, which is named after what happens to the firstborn. It's everywhere. Why should you care that the Passover is about the firstborn? Well, there's a few things we might not understand about what the firstborn is all about. Okay, so what comes to your mind when you think about the firstborn? I'll tell you what comes to my mind. Whenever I thought about it, I think about all the commentaries I've read, and I think about usually the primary thing that's being stated is that, oh, the firstborn in ancient Near Eastern society is the primary heir of the father's inheritance, right? And it's like, dude, you're totally missing the point. Every commentary says that. It's the one who gets the lion's share. They get two-thirds of the inheritance, right? And that's not the point. When you go to the ancient Near East, here's three things you have to understand about the firstborn, things that we don't understand in our society, three things that they knew. The first thing that they knew is that there is a problem inherent in families. And the problem is that there's a generation gap. Now, here's a parent, and they want their legacy to stay in the family. They want to impart their values to the child. And here's the child, and they do, in some senses, at least before the teenagers, want to emulate the parent, right? But how do you do that when there's a gap there, when mommy and daddy go to work for 8 hours a day and they come back and they're too tired to talk to their kids whenever they get home, that kind of thing? I think about, just for example, Noah, my daughter. She recently started school. Okay, well, that's a problem because now I'm home alone with Lucy, okay? And Lucy is not very great at speaking English yet. Do you know how many times she'll tell me something and I'm like, what? And she says it again, I'm like, huh? And I say it again, she's like, what? You know, and Noah's over here saying, Daddy, she's wanting a peanut butter sandwich. And it's like, Noah's not there to translate that to me anymore. That's that generation gap problem. So that's the first thing they understand, is that there needs to be a translation between parent and child. Here's the second thing they understood. The bakor is a child leader. The firstborn is a leader among children. They are the ones who serve basically as a bridge between parent and child. They're the one who takes on the role and the responsibility to basically communicate to the little child, no, Lucy, daddy doesn't like you to do that. Last time I got in trouble for doing that, and you shouldn't do it either. They're the ones who say, daddy, Lucy is saying that she wants a peanut butter sandwich, right? They communicate between both parties. And the third thing is, it's less about biology than it is about role. Now, lest you get too prideful by thinking, well, I happen to be the firstborn in my family. I must be pretty special. Actually, interestingly, in the Bible, do you know that oftentimes the role of the firstborn isn't often given to those who are biologically the firstborn? Like, why is it, for example, that Isaac is chosen over Ishmael, right? Or Jacob over Esau? Or Joseph over his many brothers, right? Or even Moses over Aaron in a lot of ways. Why does that happen? You know, I think about this. Jordan Peterson has this great thing that he teaches, his listeners. And the thing he says is that one of his rules is, aim to be the person at your father's funeral whom everybody in their grief and misery can rely upon. Who is that person in your family? They're the one at father's funeral who everyone can rely on, right? Aim to be that person. It's not about whether you really are the firstborn, because the role belongs to whoever embodies that role. That is what the ancient Near Eastern society understood about the bakor, or the firstborn, right? It's something that we need to think about today. Now, what happens in this story is that God says, Israel, will you be my bakor? Now, this isn't God being, practicing favoritism. It isn't God being partial. God is the creator of everybody, and he loves everybody, even the Egyptians, right? That's not what's happening here. But if God is going to love all of the world really well, he needs a representative in that world who will represent his value to all of the other children, who will be able to emulate the Father, to practice what God does, and to show the rest of the children how to basically live within the parent love of God, right? That's what's happening here. And so God says, Israel, will you be my bakor? Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Okay, let's proceed. Now that we know what a bakor is, we're prepared to read the Passover in a completely new way. Exciting, right? Okay, here we go. So, Exodus chapter 12. Turn your Bibles, if you would, with me. We're going to enter into the Passover story, and we're going to consider another aspect of this like we did a couple weeks ago in this second lesson of three total on the Passover. Now, I'll just go ahead and give you a little preface. Next time, whenever I'll be preaching again, it'll be the last lesson on the Passover, and we're going to be talking about it in tandem with the Lord's Supper, all right? But today, we're going to consider a different aspect. Now, what happens here is, if you look in your Bible, Exodus chapter 11, look at verses 4 through 8. Here is the last plague, okay? Nine have been proclaimed, nine have been executed on the land of Egypt. And then God forewarns and threatens the very last plague. And what's interesting is that we actually receive the first collective commandments from God ever for Israel. And it's not the Ten Commandments, as we see in Exodus chapter 20. It's these commandments about the Passover in chapter 12. Now, one thing that makes the tenth plague very different from the other is that, did you realize that in all the plagues we considered thus far, that Israel sort of has this innate diplomatic immunity? Did you notice that? That they sort of have like a license where nothing bad is going to happen to them. No matter what, whatever this plague happens, frogs or lice or whatever else, Goshen's going to be safe. But in this one, it's not that case. They don't get innate diplomatic immunity. They have to do something. If you're going to avoid this plague, Israel, there's something you have to do. And the first thing that tells us is that God wants their buy-in on this. And this is a choice they have to make, and he's not going to do independently of them. Now, what is it that they have to do on this day? Well, here's what they have to do. Exodus chapter 12, look at verses 5 through 7. If you're familiar with the Exodus story, and I realize most of us are, we know that they have to take a lamb, okay? Whether from the goats or the lambs, a kid, without blemish, without spot, hold it for 4 days, slay the lamb, pour the blood into a basin, paint their doors, right? Now, I want you to rethink exactly what they were doing here, because if you look at the story, if you didn't know anything about Jesus, you might think this was a totally arbitrary commandment. Like, what is it about taking this little kid goat lamb thing and killing it and putting its blood on the door has anything to do with anything, right? But I want you to understand that's not what's happening here. It's not arbitrary. There is a specific reason why they are doing this right now. What does it mean? The symbol of the lamb. Does anybody know or remember what the symbol of Amun-Ra was? Now, I told you this was going to come to play early on in the series when we talked about Egypt shaped, and we took this whole sort of tour of Egypt, right? And we talked about Amun-Ra, their main god. Do you remember what the animal deity was that represented Amun-Ra was? Anybody? It was a ram. Do you know what a lamb grows up to be? A ram. In Exodus chapter 8, do you remember whenever Moses says, I have to go out to the wilderness to worship my God? And Pharaoh's like, why don't you just worship here? And Moses is like, no, because what we're going to slay is going to be an abomination to the Egyptians. You remember what he's saying there? Do you know why he calls it an abomination? It's not because they didn't like lambs. It's because they worship lambs. It's because it was a symbol of their God. That's why it was an abomination. Do you understand what statement Israel is making when they take the deity of the Egyptians and they cut its neck and they pour its blood out and paint that blood over their door? Mint. Whenever you enter this door, the imperial power of Pharaoh and all the power of paganism dies here. That's what it meant. It was an offense to Pharaoh to take the very symbol of his power and to kill it. It represented a psychological barrier. The very day they chose to do that and obey God was the choice that made them free. They knew they weren't under his power anymore. Every Egyptian eyebrow would have raised inside Egypt at this time whenever they made this choice. Now, here's a second symbol I want you to look at. We looked at the lamb. Now I want you to look at the door. Have you ever considered this? Look closely at your Bibles at Exodus chapter 12 and verse 22. You'll notice a special word there. It says they take the blood and they put it in a basin. And of course, we know from there, they grab the hyssop branch, they dip it in the blood, they paint the two doorposts and the lintel. And so in everybody's mind, we have this image of two doorposts and lintel painted, right? But do you know there was something else painted? The word there in verse 22 for basin is another word for threshold. And what you have there is that the Egyptians actually built their house so that the very threshold of the door had this dip in it to keep the swelling and the flooding from the Nile from entering into their home. And so it also served as a basin. And so they would actually literally pour the blood into this basin and they would paint the threshold there. And so what you actually have is an image that looks closer to this. Now, do you know what that's a symbol of? We're talking about firstborn, right? We're talking about birth themes. Now, not to be crude, but that is a womb. Every person after that plague who walked out of that door painted in that way was born again. They were something else after that night. They had made a choice to part ways with the powers of Pharaoh and to become the very Bakor, the firstborn of God. That's what's happening here. That is the power of the symbol. That's what's going on. This represented the choice to become God's child, right? You want to hear something cool? I'll show you something even cooler than that. Okay, so weird story at the beginning of the Exodus Shape series. We talked about Moses and that whole issue about the circumcision of Gershom and how that kind of parallels the Passover in a sense. It's so weird, right? What happens here? The firstborn of Moses isn't circumcised. God almost kills him, and then Zipporah takes the circumcision and dabs Moses' crotch, and then all of a sudden, he's free. What's happening here? That sermon was about identity. This sermon is about identity. That sermon was about Moses not knowing he was God's child. This sermon is about choosing to be God's child. And what you have is a perfect chiasm, where firstborn is mentioned in Exodus 4, and then there's the circumcision blood, and now we have the circumcision blood in Exodus 13, the mention of the firstborn. Those stories are the same. Now, go in your Bible to Exodus chapter 13. Let's begin to make sense of this broken neck donkey thing. In Exodus 13, we realize here that it only begins to actually make sense when you read it closely in tandem with chapter 12. Now, we've just seen chapter 12, and we see in chapter 13 and verse 2, why are the firstborn chosen by God? He says that they are consecrated. Do you know what that word means? Consecrated basically means that these are set apart for temple sacrifice, temple duties. To be consecrated meant that basically all the firstborn of every house of Israel were the priests. And actually, originally, the priests of Israel were the firstborn before the Levites were chosen. That's a different sermon. We'll explain why later. But originally, the firstborn are the priests of God. And do you know what a priest is? One of the many words for priest is a bridge. A priest serves as a bridge or as a window, representing God to the world and representing the world to God. They were the intermediator. Just like the firstborn, just like the Bakor. So these individuals are consecrated, chosen by God to represent him to the rest of the world. That's what's happening here. And then he says, why donkeys? Exodus 13, 12 through 13. He says, everything that opens the womb is mine, even the donkey, which was a beast of burden for them. And so he says, listen, if you don't redeem it with a lamb to remember what happened on the Passover day, then they die. That's basically why. Now, I want to show you one more thing that's just going to blow your mind, okay? This is amazing. This is one of those things where, like, you know, I realize how the Bible is written. I've had my own questions there. But then something like this happens, I'm just like, dude, there is no greater storyteller than God, and this book comes from heaven, okay? So what else do we read later on in chapter 13 than this? Look again in your Bibles. I'm actually going to read this one. Chapter 13, we have an interesting mention, okay? An interesting cameo, beginning in verse 17. Now, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although it was near, for God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. Now just think about this, okay? In a chapter talking about firstborn children, the one who takes up the role and responsibility as Bakor, we get for the first time a mention of Joseph. And I've already made the case that there's a lot of weird continuity between the Joseph story and the Exodus story. I've written lots of articles about that. I'll just mention one of the parallels that's kind of strange is that did you know that when Joseph goes and buries his father in the land of Canaan, that he takes the Exodus path? He doesn't go the easy path that you would imagine. He goes up on the east side, the east bank of the Jordan River, right? Kind of weird. Now, just think about this. Why is Joseph mentioned here? Besides the fact he's being taken out of Egypt. And what can that teach us about the role of the firstborn? Let me tell you a story. Once upon a time, there was a father who had a very special son. And this son had spent many years in Egypt, okay? And this father wanted to be honored by the son in a very special way. And so he tells the son, I have a request of you. I want you to take me back to Canaan. And this wasn't an easy or even an obvious choice for the son. Because what you have to understand is that this son had been in Egypt for a very long time. He had probably been assimilated to Egypt. He was afraid of the Pharaoh. And on top of all of that, his role and relationship with the father was kind of complicated because this son had been sold into this land. The son had been abused in this land. The son had served as a slave in this land. And on top of that, he didn't even know if his father was complicit. He didn't even know if his father loved him until one day he was told indeed that his father missed him and loved him. Now, what story am I telling you? Joseph's story, right? I'm telling you the story of Israel. It's the same story. Think about it. The Father in heaven wants to be honored by Israel, his firstborn. This son is in Egypt, assimilated and enculturated to the ways of Pharaoh. This son fears Pharaoh. This son had wondered in all of his years of pain and slavery and servitude and hardship whether this God loved him until one day we're told this God remembered him and loved him and wanted his son. That's the story of Israel. Joseph is Israel. That's what we're being taught about the firstborn here, is that to be the firstborn is essentially to take up the mantle of Joseph. All right, I have three things I want you to do as we think about how this applies to us today. The first thing I want you to do as we look at this text, the first thing I think God wants us to do is, first of all, embrace the vocabulary word, okay? Embrace bekor. I want you to be using this word as much as you use agape. And the reason why is because this is one of those words, firstborn, that has been overused to the point that we don't know what it means anymore. All that we think about when we think about firstborn is the privileges of the firstborn. We think about the lion's share, right? They were chosen to get all the father's inheritance. Stop thinking about that. Take bekor for what it is. And that brings us to the second thing I want you to do, which is I want you to think about firstborn in the way of privilege or responsibility. Everybody thinks about privilege. Nobody thinks about responsibility. When you think about firstborn, all of the commentaries I read talk about the privilege of the firstborn. They were given the lion's share. Nobody talks about why they were given the lion's share. You know why? So they could preserve the integrity of the family. So they could keep everyone intact. So they could protect everybody. The responsibility of the bekor and the firstborn is what I want you to focus on. As soon as you start thinking exclusively about, it's about me, I'm special, I'm God's child, when you start thinking in exclusivity terms, when you start thinking about how special you are, you have failed. Don't think about it in that way. Everybody thinks of salvation. No one thinks about vocation, right? Instead, it's about how do I reflect the heavenly parent? When you take up the role of firstborn, it means, how do I protect and serve the other children? Like Joseph, who says in Genesis 50 and verse 21, don't worry, you and your little ones are safe with me. I will take care of you. What does it mean whenever we think about how we're supposed to serve God? God wants to be known as a parent. We get that. And there are a lot of children out there who don't know they're a part of the family, that they have a creator. Who's going to tell them? Who's going to tell them? That's the role of the firstborn. What does a bekor do? What does a firstborn do? They take up the role and responsibility. They're there for the, do you remember my last sermon? We talked about Spencer, right? The story of the boy who jumped out to me in the pool. They're there for the Spencers of the world. They're there to help them, to invest in them, to impart the teaching of God to them, right? That's what happens here. What can you do? Jesus put in this way in Matthew 25. Can you give a cup of cold water? Can you do that? Can you feed the hungry? Can you visit the lonely? Can you visit the imprisoned? Can you clothe the naked? Can you pray for the sick? Can you bring shalom? Yes! That's what the firstborn does. And lastly, I want you to choose your father. Again, we look at the story of Joseph in Israel. Joseph has two fathers. He has Jacob, he has Pharaoh. We know he's thrown in the pit. We know Pharaoh takes him out of the pit. And he's given this choice, which father will I choose? And in the end, Joseph chooses Jacob. Israel has to choose this day. Who is your father? And that's the choice that lies before us all. Whenever Joy was baptized, she was sitting up here. Everybody was gone out of the auditorium except for Caleb in the back. I sat down with her. And for like the fourth or fifth time, she's asking to be baptized. And the story I tell her is the story of the Passover. And the question I ask her is, do you want to become God's bekor? To which she said, yes. The question I'm asking you today, if you've already been baptized, remember your baptism. You are the firstborn of God. What does that mean to take up that responsibility? And if you are not, do you want to become the bekor of God? Now, listen, not done yet. Don't put away your books. If you do, back then, what did you have to do? Well, on that night, you had to take a lamb, you had to slay it, pour its blood in the basin at the threshold, take hyssop, paint your door in the blood of the Lamb, and God would pass over you. Today, what do we say? Today we say, get immersed into the waters of baptism, into the blood of Jesus Christ, the true firstborn of God. the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We get immersed into that blood so that we might be covered, so that God would pass over us. It's the same thing, and we become joint heirs with him who is the firstborn back from the dead. If you want to become God's Bechor and firstborn, why do you wait? There are some of you in this room who have not made that choice yet. I'm asking you, there is no greater privilege in this world than to be a child of God and to represent him to this world and to show all of the other children who don't know that they have a father that there is one in heaven who loves them. There is no greater responsibility or privilege than that. Step up to the plate. Be baptized in the water. Become the firstborn of God. And join in that assembly. If you're not a Christian this morning, why don't you come right now while we stand and sing a song for your encouragement.